In seminary, and I'm sure this happens at other institutions of learning, when you're in seminary and you're coming to the end of your MDiv, your Master of Divinity, one of the things that gets discussed often, you'll get some professors who will start to say, hey, have you thought about doing your PhD? You know, so they get your hooks in, get people in. And so when I was finished in seminary, both at church where I was on staff and at seminary, you know, hey, Wes, we think you're smart, you're good at what you do, you think about seminary, you think about PhD, you need to do PhD, and I would always resolutely, very easily say, no. Goodness, no. And the reason why, in contrast, there's a lot of guys, that's what they do, they're young marrieds, they got little kids, they're finishing up their MDiv, yeah, I'll do this, I'll knock out the PhD. I could not do that because I lacked, and hear me when I use this word, it's not negative, but I lacked a certain naivety that you need to do that. You need to have no clue just what all it's going to involve to truck through like that. I lacked that because when I was a junior in high school, my father started his PhD. And I watched as he would stay up till 2 and 3 in the morning, churning through 400 pages of medieval theology. And I said, I'm good. There is a naivety that is helpful when you don't know what all's going to happen, that you can kind of run into something. However, there is a naivety that is damaging if you don't actually understand what you're stepping into. If you don't actually embrace the reality, that naivety would be like this. Well, oh yeah, I'll do a PhD. That'll be easy. Well, anybody who thinks it's easy, you're crazy. There is a naivety that if you and I don't really embrace and understand the reality of the situation we're called into, it will lead us to a place of great despair and danger. And it's that naivety that, as it pertains to our call and the mission of God, to go and make disciples of all nations in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Our role in that mission is we embrace the reality of it. Our passage today will forever shoot down any of that bad naivete. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 14. The book of Acts, chapter 14. We are in the part of Acts now where we will begin covering much broader sections. We're in the part where things are moving much faster. You'll remember as we've walked through Acts, this is the story of all that Jesus is continuing actively to do by the power of the Holy Spirit through his local church, you and me. It says this at the end of Acts 13. It says, they were in Pisidian and Antioch, Paul and Barnabas. They were driven out. They shook the dust off their feet, and they went to Iconium. And then it picks up in chapter 14. In Iconium, they entered into the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. They placed their faith in Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved, and that word disbelieve is interesting, it's not simply that, well, he just didn't buy what was being sold. It's actually a word that can mean disobedient. Maybe put better, it's the Jews who refused to believe. It's not that the evidence was lacking or that the witness was poor. It's they made a deliberate choice not to believe, and it highlights the fact that to disbelieve in Jesus is actually disobedience. The Jews who disbelieved, they stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. It's quite remarkable. You've got a group of Jews who have rejected the message of Jesus that Paul and Barnabas are sharing, and in an interesting and somewhat uncommon alliance, these Jews who are clearly antagonistic to Paul and Barnabas, they go and find other Gentiles in the city, and they begin to stir them up, to arouse their soul, to arouse their mind. They begin to inflame anger, and they grow embittered against Paul and Barnabas and those new believers. It's not often that Jews and Gentiles in that day would have partnered on anything, but they partner here. The enemy of my enemy is therefore my friend, one of those situations. So it says in verse 3, so they're stirring up. There is now tension in Iconium. So what do Paul and Barnabas do? Look at verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly. That is, boldly, not so much talking about their tone or how loud or passionate they were. It's a word that means to speak with clarity, with clearness, and freely, as one who is accountable to God, not to what other people think about what you're saying. So when it says they spoke boldly for the Lord or upon the Lord, they were relying upon the Lord for the strength, for the words, and for the glory of the Lord. They were speaking the truth clearly. There was not ambiguity to their message. It says they stayed there speaking boldly, and the Lord was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So they're ministering, they're boldly proclaiming the word. God is moving in his own accord, empowering them, enabling them to perform signs and wonders, miracles that would point to God, point to Jesus, validate what they're preaching. So put another way, Paul and Barnabas, they're faithfully doing what God has called them to do. They're faithfully proclaiming the message the way God has called them to proclaim it. They're even doing miracles that would be blessing the people in the community. Put another way, they're doing everything the correct way. They are being faithful. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. There was a constant state of social tension in Iconium. Some, like Paul and Barnabas and these new young believers and what they were doing, others were angry and embittered towards them. They were rude, ill-spoken. And finally, that anger builds up. It says, and when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with the rulers to mistreat and stone them, they, Paul and Barnabas, became aware of it, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia. There's you a tongue twister. Yes, I had to practice that multiple times this week. Lycaonia. And they went to the region of Lycaonia to Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding area. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So, word is, they're going to be physically attacked. Paul and Barnabas, they grab their stuff. They head down the road about 18 miles to the south, to the city of Lystra. And then at Lystra, watch what happens. Now, let me just back up. Iconium is a fairly major city. Let's compare Iconium with what Waco is today. Waco's not a metroplex. But Waco's, it's a solid city, it's got a lot of modern stuff, it's not a small town. So imagine going from Waco, when it says they come to Lystra, to give you the best way I can help you picture what Lystra was, think of Hearn. And I don't mean that rudely towards Hearn. Think of a small one-stoplight town deep in the rural of Texas, where they may speak the same language, but they've also got a local language that if you're an outsider, you don't know what they're saying. That is Lystra. It's a backwater town viewed as gullible and uncivilized and rustic. There at Lystra, there was a man who was sitting with no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Let's be clear what that says. He's sitting there. He has no ability to walk. He's never had any ability to walk, therefore he has never walked. It is impossible for this man to walk. This man was listening to Paul, might have been listening for some time, might have been in a moment, the language is unclear, but he was listening to Paul's preaching. And when Paul had fixed his gaze on him and seen that this man had faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And that man leapt up and began to walk. A wondrous miracle, an undeniable miracle. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, notice, saying in the Lycaonian language, that is, in the region, they would all have spoke the same Greek. But Paul and Barnabas likely don't speak Lycaonian. It's a very small dialect. They begin speaking in their own language, and this is, look what they're saying. The gods have become like men and have come down to us. They began calling Barnabas Zeus, the chief of gods, the god over the weather, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So the priest of Zeus, whose temple was on the outside of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices to the crowds. You talk about both a miracle succeeding as well as going awry. There was a man who it was impossible to walk. Jesus has healed him. He is now walking. But see, in this more rural, small town, there was a legend that at one point, two of the gods came down and looked like normal men. And these gods sought to find hospitality, but nobody would show them hospitality until they found this elderly couple who treated them well. And as the rest of the legend goes, the elderly couple were ultimately rewarded to becoming trees, and that was a good thing because it meant they endured forever, while everybody else was drowned in a flood. Now we chuckle, but there is that background for this small town. So when they see this wondrous miracle, their thought goes to, the gods must have come down, and we don't want to die. So they begin to throw this massive feast to offer sacrifices. Now, Paul and Barnabas are unaware. Look at verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard it, their reaction is drastic. Look what they do. They tore their robes. That would be, for a Jew, that would be a sign of blasphemy. Stop what you're saying. And they cried out. They rushed into the crowd and began screaming, not violent screaming, but loud, crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? Simply put, what are you thinking? Stop. We are men of the same nature as you. Put another way, we bleed the same color and our poop stinks just like yours. We're not gods. But we preach the good news, the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things, these things of emptiness that are fruitless, that lack any truth, that will produce nothing. Turn from the vanity of these false beliefs to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In generations gone by, this God permitted all the nations to go their own way. But he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. And even in your rebellion, he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. It's an interesting sermon of Paul's because he's not addressing an audience that has any familiarity with the Old Testament or the God of the Jewish people. He's addressing an entirely pagan, small town, unreached people who don't understand what they're seeing. And notice, Paul and Barnabas don't go, well, you know, they just don't know any better. Maybe let's just let them do what they're going to do. Nor do Paul and Barnabas go, you know what? We just left a town that sought to kill us. Might be kind of nice to be treated like some gods for a little while. No. They don't approve of blasphemy. They don't dare take glory, which is only due to the one true God alone. So they rush out, really with a heart of concern for the people, saying, stop. We're not gods, but we do preach to you the good news. The good news that the one true God, who has kept caring for you, even allowing you a level of satisfaction in life, he is coming for you. So return, repent. Repent from these vain things and turn to him. This scene plays out for a while, but notice what it says in verse 18. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices. So here again, here they are being faithful in the mission, sharing this wondrous good news, God doing mighty miracles through them. Instead of now being persecuted, now they are tempted to be deified as gods, and as they rush out doing the right thing, saying, "Cut it out!" They only barely succeed in stopping the crowds, and none of the crowds turn and believe. Now watch the reality of human nature here. Crowds that were trying to worship them as deity, watch what happens. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Now we don't know if it was they came for natural reasons, business, family, or if, filled with their distaste, they got wind Paul was in Lystra and they headed down there. Either way, once they get there, they have an agenda. It says they came and having won over the crowds. Do you realize? Crowds that were once worshiping these two men as Zeus and Hermes. In an instant, they now flip from reverence to hatred. And look at this. They stoned Paul. They didn't talk about it. They did it. They stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city, and they believed him to be dead. Now, it didn't say that Paul died and was resurrected. It just said they stoned him well enough. They were satisfied. They thought he was dead. Chunked his body out of the city. But when the disciples stood around him, Paul got up and, with remarkable resolve, went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas got their stuff and they went a 55-mile journey to the east, to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel, they go there and what do? The same thing they've been doing, faithfully carrying out the mission. They preached the gospel, and after they had done that and seen many disciples, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. They went back to the place that hates them where they were stoned. Yes, they did. And they returned to Iconium, to the place that tried to stone them, where there was constant tension. And to Antioch, the place that booted them out. For what purpose? Strengthening. Actively, presently, seeking to make more determined and resolved, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them, calling them alongside to persist, to persevere, to stand by in the faith, acknowledging this truth. Through many tribulations, that is, through troubles which cause distress, both outwardly and inwardly, emotionally, mentally, physically, economically, troubles, it's a very broad word for hardships that cause great distress. He says, through many tribulations, here's the reality as they're encouraging the believers. You believe the correct thing. You believe in the one true Almighty God. You believe in the God who saves. You believe in the Jesus who's overcome. And here's the reality. As you follow him, you will face many tribulations. So they encourage the believers. They strengthen them. Not only that, but they organize them properly into the local churches like God intends. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, they prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they begin a return journey. They passed through Pisidia, came into Pamphylia. Those are regions within the broader province of Galatia. It'd be like saying that they left the Metroplex. They came down through central Texas, through the hill country. All of it's happening in Texas, but different regions. From there, they sailed to Antioch. That would be back in Syria, where they had originally been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. When they get back to their home church, they began to report all the things God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They get back and they say, church family, here are the wondrous things. God has opened a door. People who had no clue, an area where there was no gospel presence, there are believers now in Christ, gathered in local churches with elders shepherding their souls. God has opened a door and they rejoice. Church family, it's an interesting passage. Luke is recording what Paul and Barnabas face as they faithfully carry out the mission, but both themselves and those their discipling face hardship at every turn. And it's why, church family, you and I, if we're going to faithfully carry out the mission, you and I must embrace the reality of what it means to live out the mission of God as followers of Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, if you have been saved by grace through faith, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you and I don't get the option to live out the mission. It is the calling for as long as we have breath in this world. When do you get to stop that mission? When God calls you home. Because in heaven, there's no mission to lost people in heaven. It's only people in Christ. So as you and I carry out that mission, there's four things this passage lays out you and I have to understand and embrace as reality. One, amid persecution, we must persist. Listen, sometimes we suffer from the natural effects of a broken world. A storm, a tree falling on a house, a sickness hitting a body. Sometimes we suffer from the consequences of our own sin. If you rob a convenience store and you get caught, you're going to go to prison no matter how much Jesus loves you. Sometimes, though, we suffer when we're doing what is right and faithful because the world opposes us with anger and bitterness. Disbelief, bitterness, persecution in the face of faithful and clear preaching, which was coupled with powerful and healing ministry. It didn't matter there in Iconium that the message was clear and the heart of love and goodness was being seen. They chose not to believe, but to be angered and embittered. Continued faithfulness by Paul and Barnabas didn't ease the tension up either. Some hardships and tension build up slowly. Others, like in Lystra, come in a moment's notice. Church family, here is the reality, and you and I need to understand it today. The reality of the Christian life is not all sunshine and roses in this world. And if you've been sold a gospel that says, believe in Jesus and everything will be smooth, you have been deceived. Not even Jesus said such. Now, this is not to imply that the Christian life is only and always about suffering. But it is to say that hardships, troubles, trials, and persecution are openly acknowledged all throughout Scripture as realities for the life of the Christian. Jesus said as much. Matthew 10, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. They have maligned the teacher, how much more the student? By Peter. Peter says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that has come upon you. James tells us, count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. Paul tells us, interestingly enough, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he says this in verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Out of them the Lord rescued me, and then listen clearly what Paul says. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You and I will face hardship and opposition for following Jesus, and it's not because God isn't holding up his end of the bargain or you're even doing anything wrong. It's because it's part of the cost of discipleship and following Jesus. And we need to lock that in, church family. We're blessed that we live in a country that has a 250-year history, legacy of religious liberty, where, for the most part, the hardships we face for following Jesus are more social or within the family compared to around the world presently or even historically, where churches gather and they don't know if they're going to make it home that day. We also live and have come out of a time where you've got all these health, wealth, and prosperity preachers and televangelists who will tell you, if you just believe Jesus, if you just give that tithe dollar, if you just trust him with enough faith, you'll have health, you'll have wealth, you'll have prosperity. God would never let you suffer. We're come out of a time where that heresy's reigned along, and we live in a time where cultural Christianity is watered down and said, I want Jesus, but whatever I can do to have Jesus and not suffer very badly means this, that even those of us who can know and acknowledge the correct belief that suffering, that hardship, that tribulations are part of the Christian life, even we are not immune to somehow assuming that suffering is abnormal instead of the reality we have to embrace if we're going to faithfully live out the mission. Church family, you and I may faithfully follow Jesus yet actually face tribulation, and it's not God letting us down. It's actually a sign that Jesus is with us. I like how one put it, God's opening of doors should not be confused with the elimination of all perils, dangers, and ordeals. You and I are going to face hardship, and we must persist. We persist by abiding in Christ by faith. We persist by taking heart that Jesus, who said, in this world you will have many trials, many tribulations, but take heart, what? I have overcome the world. We persist by the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit to preach and to carry the ministry forward boldly. And church family, we must persist because we cannot forget that even as you and I face hardship, people are watching the persistence of our witness. If you're an astute Bible trivia nerd, you know I've already tipped my hand. Who is Paul's most kindred person in all the world by the end of his ministry? We looked at a book written to him, Timothy. Where is Timothy from? Lystra and Derbe. He would have been a young man watching Paul suffer and carry out the gospel. It's why Paul says you're familiar. He's not familiar because he's heard about it. He's familiar because he watched it. Amid persecution, we persist. Church family, if we're going to embrace the reality of the mission, it means amid paganism, we have to proclaim. Amid paganism, we proclaim. We proclaim Christ and His glory and His gospel, not ourselves. Paul and Barnabas traded the glory of being seen as gods to the suffering of being seen as enemies. A church family, most of us, no one's probably going to walk up to any of us and go, are you Zeus in the flesh? It's not happened in my life. Not sure I know anybody whose life it's happened to, at least here in the Western world. But if you live a life faithfully in ministry, there will be a temptation to do ministry for the glory you can get out of it and not for God's glory. You and I don't minister to people for our glory, nor is the goal of ministry to make disciples of me. It's to make disciples of Jesus. I hope with all of my life that when I get to the end of my life, God will have used my life to touch people. But make no mistake, church family, if God ever uses me or anyone else in your life, let's be really clear, I am not your hero or your hope. There's only one hero and one hope. His name is Jesus. He is who we proclaim. We proclaim boldly rather than ambiguously. Remember, that word is not so much about the tone I speak in, but the clarity, the clearness. Church family, we live in a world that has got religious plurality everywhere. The worldview of today is actually what we call syncretism. It means that people have been exposed to so many different versions of quote-unquote truth that they just pick a little bit from each thing, meaning that no one really has a consistent worldview. They're a tapestry of all sorts of different things. We live in a day and age where quote-unquote Christians who want to compromise with the truth seek to speak ambiguously. Church family, understand, if we're going to embrace the reality of the mission, we have to speak with clearness who God really is. What is actually wrong with mankind? It's not our social standing. It is our sinful brokenness. How Jesus alone is the one who fixes it. While there are some things in this life that might involve a little bit of nuance, that is, I use a biblical example, eating food offered to idols. There's some nuance there. Most of what today gets talked about and lied about are not things like food offered to idols. It's things that are painstakingly clear in Scripture, like the exclusivity of Jesus. Jesus is the only way, not a way. Jesus is the only Savior, not a Savior. Heaven and hell are real places and final destinations. You can only get to heaven in Jesus. You can get to hell on your own. And once you're in either spot, you're not going anywhere else. Human life is sacred from conception to the grave. There is no place for anything from abortion to euthanasia or eugenics. God is clear on how He designed men and women. That we can go on and on with the list. Church family, if we're going to be faithful, if we're going to embrace the reality of the mission, understand, we will carry it out in a world just as backwards and pagan as that which Paul and Barnabas walked through in their own day. And amid that paganism, we must proclaim the truth clearly. There is no room for ambiguity. Means we proclaim truth to falsehood. It's interesting, Paul and Barnabas, they don't see this going on and go, well, let's just let them down easy. No, that situation demanded an immediate response. And they immediately spoke truth to falsehood. You and I are going to encounter times and places where you hear false things. Now, not every situation may demand me tearing my robes and screaming in a crowd. But when we hear falsehood, we have an obligation to proclaim the truth in response. We don't just go, well, I'll just let it slide. Ultimately, we proclaim life to vanity. You notice what they say in Paul's sermon there? He says, turn from these vain things. Turn from these vain things to the living God, the only living God, the only God who can give life. The God who, yes, even amid your rebellion, He has allowed rain and food. He has allowed you to even experience a little bit of satisfaction, of, we'll use a more modern term, of happiness. But understand what you fundamentally are placing your faith in, it is vanity. It is empty. It can do nothing. Church family, make no mistake, in our world, God is gracious in how He treats mankind. In His grace, He does allow even people who don't know Him to experience what we'll call temporal satisfaction and happiness. Put another way, you can be lost and happy, but that does not mean you are okay. No matter what this world says, no matter what influencer, no matter what celebrity, no matter what athlete or politician or professor or anybody claiming to be an expert says, the things of this world, the things of myself will never satisfy my soul. Only Jesus can do that. The things of this world cannot bring life to a dead man. Only one who is resurrected can do that. Jesus is the only one who fits that bill. We proclaim life to vanity. We proclaim the message of life in the face of a world of lies which promises life but is only filled with vanity. Think about Ecclesiastes. You want to be smart? I found a way to be the smartest person in the world. Left me empty. You want to chase sex and pleasure? Found a way to do it. Left me with vanity. You want to be rich? Got more money than anybody in history. Left me in vanity. At the end is this, that you fear the Lord. The only thing that has brought satisfaction is to fear the Lord. It's why you see clips, famous clip when I was in college. At that point, Tom Brady only had 3 Super Bowl championships. They were interviewing him, and he said, you know, I feel like I should feel satisfied. I've got 3 Super Bowls, and I'm not even 30. But if I'm honest, it just isn't satisfying. There's a reason for that, church family. It's because life is not found in Super Bowl rings. Life is found in Jesus Christ. Amid paganism, we proclaim with boldness and truth that Jesus is life. Amid persecution, we persist. Amid paganism, we proclaim. And lastly, amid open doors, we disciple. You notice there at the end, they get back and Paul says, God opened a door. God opened a door. This was all God's work. God opened a door. We pray for open doors. Yet notice something. That open door that God opened, it demanded almost 2 years of travel, traveling hundreds of miles, figuring out who to talk to, sleepless nights, countless days. Put another way, God is the one who does the work of discipleship, church family. He is the only one who can save a heart. He's the only one who can grow a saint. God has to open the door. But open doors still require that we give the effort. They didn't go, hey, God opened a door, and people just started coming to faith. We just sat here the whole time. Amid open doors, we disciple. And what effort do we give? We disciple. We seek to make disciples, church family. Making disciples begins with evangelism. We must share the gospel. People aren't going to get saved because we just sit around and twiddle our thumbs. There are people in our lives. There may be a lot, there may be a few. And there may be a few now and a lot tomorrow and a lot today and a few. I don't know that. That's between you and the Lord as the Lord opens your eyes. But we must share the gospel. And people understand, church family, people need to get saved all around us. But seeing people get saved is not the end goal. It's the starting point. We form disciples through discipleship. Discipleship is nonstop. Do you notice that? Paul and Barnabas, they get through all these cities. It would have been a lot faster to go from Derbe back to Antioch, Syria. But the job wasn't just to get people to turn to Jesus. The job is to help them grow into maturity. So what do? They go back, and they keep pouring into their lives. They keep teaching them. Like babies at first, they nurse them with the core basics of the truth, and as they grow, they feed them more and more solid food that they grow into maturity, knowing who God is rightly, that they would love God fully, so that they would follow God faithfully. That's the whole heartbeat of discipleship. They go back strengthening, encouraging. It means discipleship involves continual instruction and investment. It needs encouragement and strengthening, because even if we understand that we'll face hardships, sometimes it still gets discouraging. By the way, it's why discipleship happens in the context of local churches together. Did you notice that? Paul didn't just go back to do some courses on theology and the Christian life. He goes back and he sets up actual structure and organization for local churches with leadership. It's popular today to throw out, hey, church isn't a building, it's the people. That's correct, by the way. The church is people, not a building. But then here's where they go from that. So as long as I got a couple Christian buddies and we're having a good time talking about Jesus, woo, we're church. False. You're a group of Christians fellowshipping. But go read the scriptures. If that's all the church is just some believers hanging out, Paul would never have gone back to those cities and set up elders and structure. No, instead, just like there's a structure and leadership in the human family, so God in his family has provided a structure and leadership. Organization. Elders to watch over the souls of the people. To shepherd, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that we would all grow in unity together and go out and do what? Make disciples. Make disciples. Even if we understand much, all of us are also disciples. By the way, you know who makes the best discipler? You know who makes the best encourager? That word encouraging, it literally means to call alongside. You know what that means? The best discipler is the person who's faithfully being a disciple. The best encourager is not the one who tells you what to do, but doesn't do it themselves. The best encourager is the one who says, hey, come along my side. You're right, this hardship is tough, and I'm right there with you. We seek to make disciples as we ourselves are being disciples. We engage in discipleship in the local church, ruled by Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, led by pastors, served by deacons, and ministered by the whole congregation. We do discipleship in large moments like this. We do discipleship in small groups. We just do discipleship, and here's the key, where we have to continue to grow. Discipleship is not meant to be confined to a large group or a small group. Discipleship is meant to be shared one-on-one personally. And what happens when discipleship takes place? The church grows in number. New churches are started. Grows in maturity. Churches are deepened. New believers are saved. Amid open doors, church family, we make disciples. This is the reality of the mission we have to embrace. We will face hardship. Different times, different ways, different places. It shouldn't shock us. You can be faithfully following Jesus, doing everything right, demonstrating the fullness of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and the world still not like you. And amid that hardship, amid that tribulation, amid that persecution, we persist. Amid a lost and pagan world filled with all sorts of falsehood, we proclaim the truth of Jesus clearly. And amid the open doors God opens, we labor for what purpose? To make disciples. And by the way, if you just want to be clear, what is the mission? As your pastor, what is the mission of this church? It is to go make disciples, period. That's it. That's the goal. It's to go make disciples. And church family, as God does it all, and as we report what God does, we rejoice because it is the Lord who works. Here's the wonder, church family. If you and I will embrace the reality of the mission, God will do what God does. In 47 AD, when Paul and Barnabas went into this region known as Galatia, there were no believers and there were no churches. By 57 AD, a decade later, when Paul, continuing to disciple those churches, writes the letter of Galatians to these very churches, he speaks so thoroughly of the mission that churches have been started everywhere and cover the region. Could you imagine in a decade, church family, if we are faithful to embrace the reality of the mission, what God would do in and through us? May we be faithful. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. Be honored and glorified, Lord. May we be a people who honor you rightly, who embrace the reality of the mission you've called us to, who amid hardship and tribulation we don't cower back, who amid the confusing landscape of all the different things being said we proclaim faithfully, Lord, who do not take our eye off the goal. The goal is not to just have more numbers. The goal is not to have the nicest building. The goal is not to have a certain kind of music, Lord. The goal is to see lost men and women, boys and girls, be saved by grace through faith in you. And then as they're saved, to see them grow into maturity along with each of us in this local church. It's to make disciples who then go out and make disciples. Lord, may you find us faithful. Church family, if you know Jesus, I want you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and just right where you are in this time of prayer, thank the Lord for the work of discipleship he's already done in your life. And I just ask you to pray, Lord, open my eyes. How are you calling me to step into the mission of making disciples? If you're in this place or online today and you don't know Jesus personally, you may or may not be happy in life. I can't tell you that, but I can tell you if your faith is in anyone or anything but Jesus, it will ultimately fail you and be found empty. And if today you are convicted by the Holy Spirit, you don't know Jesus, but you need to be saved by Jesus. You need to be brought into a relationship with him. I just want to encourage you right now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, in your own words, you pray and address Jesus by name. Confess that you are, in fact, born dead in your own trespasses and sins, just as he said. Confess that you can't do anything to make it right. Confess that Jesus is who he says he is, fully God and fully man, and paid your price on the cross. And then you, in faith, through your own words, you rest, you ask him to save you, not because you deserve it, you don't deserve it, not because you're going to earn it, you'll never be able to earn it, but solely because he is good and in his grace, he desires to save you. You place your faith in him and ask him to save you today. If you happen to have done that, I would invite you later. Please share that with us as pastors. We now want to welcome you into the body of Christ and disciple you, that you would grow into maturity and be all who God has called you to be. Jesus, we look to you today in this time of invitation. May you be praised. May you find us faithful. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.